I'm thankful for the opportunity to speak this morning, as many of our folks, including Pastor Greg, are still at the Wilds for Trinity Family Camp. We do this once a year, and it's a great occasion each year. Now, when I teach the Wednesday Bible study, I do use slides to help with the lesson, and I appreciate our pastor teacher's efficient use of slides as he brings his messages on Sundays. However, I will not use the screen to help me this morning, but for my wife Donna and the rest of you note takers, I will try to give all the verse references and the outline points as clearly as I can. Before I get to some particulars, I would like to propose three questions to provide an overall structure of the subject, which you'll find printed there in the bulletin, Jesus' Gift of Joy. First question, to whom does Jesus give joy? The second question will come up, what does this gift of joy mean to us? And third, how do we activate Jesus' gift of joy? So I hope that'll provide some framework for my message this morning. So first, to whom does Jesus give joy? It's just the general category I'd like for you to remember. As the Apostle John recorded his account of Jesus' life and work, he included a unique series of extended discussions. They're called discourses. And these discourses appear only in the fourth gospel, and they span the entire length of Jesus' life and ministry. Just moments ago, I read a few verses from the last of the eight discourses. It's the longest one. It covers more than 20% of the gospel, just this one extended discussion. And it's called the Farewell Discourse. At least that's my title for it. There are 4.5 chapters. And the last chapter includes what is often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. And in this prayer, he interceded for the 11 disciples who were with him just before his arrest and crucifixion. John tells us, he's the only one, by the way, who gives us these discourses. But he tells us they had already left the upper room, but they had not yet entered the Garden of Gethsemane, which was their immediate destination. Simply put, these men were either in or at least near the great temple in Jerusalem. And to me, it seems fitting that God's true high priest, the writer of Hebrews lets us know in no uncertain terms that Jesus is the great high priest, but this one should have interceded for those he represented, that is, the people his father had given him out of the world, and had done so at the temple site. John had already recorded the fact that it was night, that is, it was after sundown. We know, therefore, that it was already several hours into the Passover, the day that many lambs would be sacrificed to memorialize God's great deliverance of Israel from Egypt. That event had occurred 14 centuries earlier. As these men, however, made their way toward the Garden of Gethsemane, only Jesus knew that that particular Passover would be infinitely more significant than all the others. That Passover was the day that Jesus, called the Lamb of God by John the Baptist, as you remember, would shed his blood to deliver sinners from eternal death, not just earthly slavery, as God did to Egypt. And with Israel those many centuries before. Jesus would offer the only sacrifice that very day that can turn away God's righteous wrath from sinners. And he would be the sacrifice as well as the offerer of it. Friends, God's word is crystal clear. All of us have sinned. We've come short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death, not just physical death, but eternal death, being separated from God forever. In that condition, we stand before our judge as defiled and helpless, incapable of having a share in God's kingdom. Nevertheless, there is great hope for you and me, regardless of what we have done or left undone to deserve his condemnation. In 1 Corinthians 6, after listing some horrible sinful acts and attitudes of which Paul's readers were or had been guilty, the apostle wrote this: "But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now I would ask you, has your sin-defiled soul been washed by the blood of Jesus shed on Calvary? If you're hearing these words, you are right now either a redeemed sinner or you are a hell-bound sinner. There is not a third category of sinners. And if you are hearing these words and have not yet repented of your sin, you can be certain that God is giving you another opportunity to call on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from judgment and to have eternal life. As the hymn writer Joseph Hart put it, "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able, he is willing. Doubt no more. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call." The invitation there is not for self-improvement. It is to present ourselves as desperately needing life and cleansing, and God has the power to do that. Now, John 17 makes it clear that Jesus was not only praying for and speaking to 11 men that were with him at the time, but he was also revealing truths that believers on earth would need, those who would be on the earth until he returns from heaven itself to which he had gone. And if you are a true follower of Jesus, you have been washed clean by his blood, and he prayed for you, and he gives God's words to you as well as to me. John 17, verse 20 reads, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." He was saying those words in the first century. We're living in the 21st century, but we believed on him through their words, written and recorded by God and conveyed to us in that form over the generations. Thank God for that special gift he has given us of his scripture, his written truth. Wonderful. It's a great blessing to me, and I hope to you also, that Jesus taught vital truths that he wants all his people to know. But more than simply knowing these truths, as wonderful as that is, is this reality. He wants all redeemed people to have a special gift, his gift of joy. The word joy appears 7 times in the last portion of that final discourse, as I mentioned. And this morning, I'd like for us to consider how our lives can be and should be characterized by this remarkable gift from our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a gift made possible only because he rose from the dead and he ascended to the Father's right hand in heaven. Only a few hours after Jesus spoke the words that we're considering, that John recorded, he was dead and buried. And his disciples were scattered and perplexed. They were filled with great sorrow, exactly as Jesus had told them. In John 16:20, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve." At that time, his words had a puzzling effect on the disciples. Because after all, was he not the Messiah? They believed that. Had he not told them about his kingdom and their having a part in it? In fact, they had already argued almost right up to the end of that Last Supper. They had argued about who would have the highest positions in that kingdom. They were arguing, that is, until Jesus, their Lord, washed their feet as if he were the lowest house slave. Now that's another message for another time. So the kingdom was very real in their minds, and now the one they believed was the king, and he is, but he was now dead and would be buried, and it was all over, it seems. So Jesus did speak of their sorrow ahead of time, but that's not all that he said. He continued with these words in chapter 16, verses 21 and 22. "You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Very quickly in those 2 verses, 3 times he mentions this idea of joy. And those disciples' sorrow indeed turned into joy as the reality of Jesus' resurrection was impressed on their hearts. And today, if we would have Jesus' gift of joy, we must rest in the reality of his resurrection and the hope of seeing him in the future. Promises that he made well ahead of time. Our joy is contingent on that faith that Jesus spoke those words were true. There is another reality, however. Not every day is a happy day. There are sorrows and burdens. There are disappointments and pressures. And we might ask, what about those days? Well, I think Jesus meant it when he said, "No one will take your joy away from you. It will remain intact even on your worst days." Most of those 11 men were put to death because they believed in Jesus. For them, it was not a happy day, but their joy remained intact. The writer of this text, John himself, was exiled to hard labor for many years. And for him, those were not happy days, but his joy remained intact. So if you and I have some setbacks or difficulties in our lives, we can be sure that our joy will remain intact. It is clear that Jesus gives joy to his people, those whose sins are forgiven through faith in his blood sacrifice and his resurrection from the dead. And now there's a second question. What does this gift of joy mean to us? Joy is not an easy word to define. I'll make an attempt anyway in order to be clear in this message. For our purposes, I'll define joy as cheerful satisfaction in every circumstance. Biblical joy is something that an unregenerate person cannot have. It is uniquely Christian. We were just looking at some advertisements, I think it was, this morning, and they have the word joy involved in their advertising a product. Well, I don't want to be super technical, but we're talking about biblical joy as Jesus promised it. So I'm confining my message to those parameters. And this joy, as I said, is uniquely Christian because it comes from delighting in God's will. And the unsaved person does not do that. Taking delight in God's will produces true joy. In my view, joy is not the same as happiness. Now, I think happiness is a good thing. And every normal person likes to be happy. Believe me, I am all for happiness. And I think we should get as much of it as we possibly can. But there's an essential difference between what the scriptures call joy and what I'm calling happiness. I believe any right-thinking person will be happy when he has good health, many friends, his bills are paid, no credit card debt, he has use of the company car, he has paid leave, whatever those circumstances can be. These things should make anyone happy, but they cannot produce joy in the biblical sense. In the sense that Jesus is using the term. Happiness depends on our outward circumstances, our physical circumstances. Joy rises within us as part of the fruit of the Spirit. Happiness is fleeting, comes and goes. It comes and then it disappears when the favorable conditions that enabled it disappear. Joy is permanent. It does not depend on outward circumstances. Spoke of the martyrdom of these disciples or the hard labor that John was subjected to. Not happy. But they didn't lose their joy. Jesus said, "No man takes your joy away from you." It's permanent. These outward circumstances come and go, but joy depends on the work of the Holy Spirit and our response by God's grace. It is Jesus' gift. Joy is rooted in confidence about God's power and his wisdom and his love for his children. And the joy-filled believer cheerfully accepts adversity as well as blessing in the will of God. We've been hearing about this quite often from Pastor Greg. Adversity doesn't take our joy away, and it doesn't mean that God has failed us in some way. The prophet Habakkuk is a good example. He was warning Israel in his writing, small prophecy of Habakkuk. He was warning the nation of coming judgment. A judgment so horrendous that his inward parts trembled. This is his description. His lips quivered. And as he describes it, decay entered his bones. There was nothing to be happy about. Nevertheless, Habakkuk wrote, chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, everything is gone, wiped out, taken away, destroyed. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. There's nothing mystical here. Habakkuk simply understood that his covenant God was his salvation and his strength. On your and my worst day, that is what sustains your joy. The prophet did not say, I'm so sad, things are so bad, I wonder if the Lord still loves me. He did say, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in God. Now, what will I say when that day comes, that day of adversity? It just rocks you to your core, as they might say. What will you say? It just depends on what we think of our loving, sovereign, covenant God. Jesus gives his joy only to those who've been born again. And that joy endures every circumstance because God ordains them. And the third question, how do we activate Jesus' gift of joy? Jesus spoke of three ways that believers can experience his gift. First, we'll have joy as we abide in his love. Second, we will have joy as we ask in his name. And third, we will have joy as we abound in his word. Would you look at John 15, beginning at verse 9 with me? First, we will have Jesus' gift of joy as we abide in his love. John 15, 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Of course, to abide is to remain somewhere. It can refer to being in a physical place or being in a particular moral or spiritual condition. Jude, in verse 21, exhorted the saints, keep yourselves in the love of God. He's talking about abiding. So how do we abide in Christ's love? I don't think it's any different than any other personal relationship. We must have honest communication with Him. He speaks to us through His Word as the Holy Spirit illumines its truth to us. And we speak to Him in prayer as the Spirit petitions the Father for us. We've been enjoying some teaching from Romans 8 about the Spirit's intercession for us. We also know that Jesus Himself intercedes for us. And again, that's another message. Wonderful provisions. And secondly, we must keep the promises we made to Him. He's always trustworthy, and we must be faithful back, as might say. We have vows, perhaps, to fulfill. Maybe sometime in the past, as I did, you told the Lord that He could use you in any way He sees fit. And you meant it when you said that. If you did, you were probably in your teens. Doesn't have to be there, but you get serious about life and you see it from a perspective of a little more maturity, and your heart is tender toward the Lord, and you literally told Him that. And that's nothing but good. So are you and I still submitted to Him? You say, well, I failed yesterday, so I'm no longer submitted to Him. No. If you made a promise, you just keep it. The Lord warns us against going back on vows that we've made. He regards them as just as real today as they were then. We were sincere. We know more now than we did then. But if we were sincere, He certainly is. Submission. Perhaps we need to renew that vow and ask Him for the grace to go on keeping it. And another, abiding in Christ's love, He tells us how we can abide, as He says, if you keep My commandments. And the verb keep there is a present tense verb that is continue keeping My commandments. This isn't legalism. This is obeying our Lord. It's not trying to earn merit points with a stern judge. It's seeking to please our Master. If you like, turn back to John 14 and verse 21. John 14, 21, Jesus speaking, He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and will disclose Myself to him. Notice it's not the person who merely says he loves Jesus or sings it, as good as that is, and we should, but it is the one who continues to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, who really loves him. Remember Jesus' illustration of the two sons that were asked to go and work in the fields, and one son said, yes, I'll go, and he never did. And the other one said, I don't want to go, and yet he repented and went and worked. And Jesus said, which of the two did his Father's will? And even the Pharisees knew that. The one who actually did it. Their words meant very little. And the Lord is looking for the reality of our affections, not just what we say. What we say is important. I'm not minimizing that at all. It's what we do that counts. Our Apostle John, who, of course, wrote the fourth gospel, but in 1 John, his letter, in 1 John 5, 2 and 3, you can just listen to these. verses. He writes, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." We have the commandments, but are we keeping them? Does it delight our hearts and minds to find out what pleases our Heavenly Father and then obeys what he tells us to do? A disobedient believer may have days in which he has some happiness because of certain blessings given by a merciful God, but joy will not mark his life as long as he defies God's authority. He cannot model God's character to others as he should, and true joy will elude him until he humbly submits to the will of God, his Savior. You and I will have Jesus' gift of joy as we abide in his love. Not only that, but second, we will have Jesus' gift of joy as we ask in his name. Please turn to John 16:23, just a verse and a half. Jesus referred to a joy that no one will take away in verse 22 of John 16. Although the 11 disciples did not understand at the time, the Lord was assuring them that he would rise from the dead, making complete his victory over sin and the sorrow that comes with sin. No one can take away the believer's joy, because Christ's resurrection and ascension guarantee it. Here's John 16:23. "In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." There's asking in Jesus' name connected to the joy that is his gift to his people. Now, as God's children, we know how to ask our Father for things we need to have or things he could do and so forth. Individuals have been asking God for one thing or another from the beginning of the world. However, Jesus gave very specific instructions to his disciples, encouraging them to ask in his name when they pray to the Father. He gave a very significant statement, and we need to be clear about what it means and what it does not mean. Some may think that praying in Jesus' name is simply the way Christians are supposed to pray. Words, even the world can hear that and maybe think that. Words you're supposed to say at the end of your prayer, and if you don't, your prayer is maybe not quite as good as it otherwise would be. Others may think it's done in honor of tradition. And if they don't pray those words, people will notice and think they're not very good Christians. So you pray in Jesus' name. That's the phrase. I have to add that phrase. Let no one think that praying in Jesus' name causes God to do whatever we want him to do. In reality, it's the other way around. Praying in Jesus' name causes us to do what God wants. Think about it. And we come to the Father in the authority and power and right of Jesus himself. We better do it the right way. We better have the right attitude. To come to God in Jesus' name is to come on one basis only, on His infinite merit. He is God's perfectly obedient servant, and only His blood sacrifice cleanses me from sin. He is my perfect and eternal high priest, and He makes ceaseless and effective intercession for me. As I pray in Jesus' name, my heart should be saying, I have no standing with God, no access into His presence, but my Jesus is sitting in His Father's throne at His right hand as my perfect King Priest. He gives me access. As I pray in Jesus' name, my heart should be saying, I have no acceptable sacrifice to offer the Holy God of heaven. But my Jesus, my great high priest, has passed through the heavens to enter the true sanctuary now to appear before God for me. He has made the final sacrifice for me. And as I pray in Jesus' name, my heart should be saying, I have no merit, no goodness of my own to place before God. But my Jesus is holy, innocent, undefiled, distinct from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, as the writer of Hebrews says. And God has always taken delight in His perfect Son. He is my righteousness. Dear friends, praying in Jesus' name should be natural but never casual. It should be habitual but never mechanical. It should be our ceaseless, sincere, and thoughtful practice in prayer. James wrote in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so you may spend it on your pleasures." Remember, Jesus talks about praying in His name, and He invited His people to do so, but there are parameters. You just can't ask for anything you want regardless of what He wants. Doesn't make any sense. So obviously, praying in Jesus' name is not asking for things that are not good for me and that do not please the Savior. It is praying that God's will be done to the glory of His beloved Son. He will always hear the prayer of the heart, even though the words aren't quite right. But He will not answer our words if our hearts are not right. Jesus said, "Ask so that your joy may be made full." What an invitation that is for the redeemed of the Lord. You and I will have Jesus' gift of joy as we abide in His love and as we ask in His name. And thirdly, we will have Jesus' gift of joy as we abound in His Word. This chapter we've been reading from John 17 records Jesus' high priestly prayer, it's called, offered only moments before He entered the Garden of Gethsemane. Several times in this prayer, our Lord referred to the revelation of His Father. Verse 6, John 17, 6. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me." Verse 8. "The words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them." Verse 14. "I have given them your word." Verse 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as most or all of you know, that is Trinity Bible Church's motto, we might say, the verse that we chose to identify with our church. But look at verse 13. Jesus said, praying to the Father, "But now come I to you. And these things I speak in the world, that is, while I am on earth, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." The crucified and resurrected Lord has indeed gone back to the Father. And he has indeed sent the Holy Spirit to indwell his true people and to bear spiritual fruit through them. According to the Savior, our joy is connected to the word which he has given to those who are in the world but not of the world. Abound in the word to abound in joy. Diminish the word in the life, diminish joy. Much is said from this pulpit about the importance and power of the word of God, and we need those encouragements. We need to pay attention to what Jesus taught his disciples, to the revelation that the living God graciously gave to us sinners through his Son. In John 15, verse 11, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." What Jesus had spoken here were the words his Father gave to him to give to us. We need to memorize the word, hide it in our hearts so as not to sin against God. Easier to do when you're younger. It's more difficult to do when you're older, but we should still do it. We need also to meditate in the word, to be like David, who did that day and night. It was constantly on his mind, in his heart. And to be like Job, who esteemed the words of God's mouth more than his necessary food. How's that for a challenge? So we need to memorize the word. We need to meditate in it. And then we need to minister the word. These are a few thoughts you might want to think about. Each of us will have different opportunities given of the Lord to give his word to somebody. We can wield it as a soldier's sword against its enemies. We can pour it out as living water to thirsty souls. We can treasure it as the finest silver and gold. We can apply it as health-giving medicine to the sick. We use it to call back the wayward, to encourage the faint-hearted, to rebuke the willful, and to instruct the ignorant. The word of God, the living word that Jesus gave us, those were his Father's words. Christ, in these brief statements, taught his people a great deal about joy, one of the most precious gifts he can give. Our God is joyful, and he wants us to be like him. He has eliminated all sorrow from heaven. We're told explicitly there's no sorrow there. It's a joyful place. Take away the sorrow, all that's left is joy. Take away the darkness, all that's left is light. What promises he has made to us. Take away error, all you have is truth. So what is ahead for us? An eternity with the Lord in a heaven that is completely joyful. But we're talking about Christ's joy on the way there. It's not just a future gift. It is a present an abiding reality for those who are His and who obey His word. While we are on the earth, let's let this heaven reality permeate our lives and make us more effective servants of God, even now. Let's pray.